We turn to our last article in the Belgic Confession. Fittingly concerned with the last things, what we call eschatology, the study of the last things. We're, Lord willing, going to have a number of sermons in the weeks to come, a few weeks anyway, on the doctrines pertaining to the last things. Tonight, our hope is sort of to give an overview. We'll read the whole article here, Article 37, and our sermon text will help us to think about the big picture. With that introduction to the article, let's look at Article 37, that first portion, all of us confessing, reciting together what we understand about the last judgment, or we might say the last things. All of us, without any doubt in our hearts, as we say together, finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel, by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they have shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The last judgment from Article 37, or as I say, the last things, which shall happen on the last day, which is obviously the basic teaching of our confession of faith. When we talk about the end times, of course, a whole lot of other things can come to mind that you didn't read anything about there, right? Probably for some of you, some of those things, you're looking over that Article 37 and wondering, well, where's Antichrist? And where's the man of lawlessness? Is he the Antichrist? And when's the Great Tribulation? And for how long is it going to last? The millennium, is it really 1,000 years? And has it begun? What's it going to look like, if we can see it at all? What is going to happen with the Jews? All sorts of questions, and last but certainly not least, what about the rapture? You look at Article 37 in vain. if those are your questions. Friends, all sorts of Bible passages obviously come to mind in connection with those issues as well. It's my hope over the next few weeks, as we wrap up our series in the Belgic Confession, our kind of overview of the Christian faith that we confess together in this church, that we'll be able to look at some of the particulars about eschatology, or the last things. And some of your questions about particular passages will be answered. Some of your questions about those things I just listed off will be answered, I hope. While there are so many different particulars of eschatology that do, and I should be very clear about this, they do remain unclear. It's not all just spelled out in, you know, crystal clarity in Scripture. While that will remain the case, certainly until the end, and I think that's by God's intention, the Christian's basic hope, basic and essential hope, is absolutely clear from Scripture. Absolutely clear. A lot of those things I mentioned a moment ago, we'll have all sorts of questions lingering about them. But there is something that is crystal clear in the Word of God, and it is equally clear here in our Belgic Confession. I think you know what I'm talking about. It is the fact that there is a visible return of Christ at the end of the age, the last day. That's what we look forward to. His return. We may think of all sorts of things that must happen in a preliminary way, but that is ultimately our hope, the return of Christ on the last day, at which time there is judgment, resurrection, and the eternal state, the everlasting kingdom of God in all of its glory begins for us and for all the elect. That's the basic teaching of Article 37 in a nutshell. And this evening, I hope that it will, at least the essence of that will become clear from our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Would you turn there if you haven't already? This is, of course, that passage where Paul tells us of many of these things about the last day, which he calls the day of the Lord. And those things are very clear that they all happen together on that day when Christ returns. But it is equally clear from our passage that the day of the Lord will come, as the sermon title says, like a thief in the night. Let's read now the living and infallible Word of God, starting 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Word of God from 1 Thessalonians this evening. May the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, as I mentioned just a moment ago, there are many things about eschatology, things concerning the biblical doctrine of the last things, which remain unclear. some of the particulars about Antichrist and tribulation, the millennial kingdom of Christ, the conversion of ethnic Israel, many things that remain unclear. We can know some things, obviously, about them. We might benefit very much by studying those doctrines that they are biblical. We should study them, and Lord willing, we shall do that. But we have to face the reality that some of these things are unclear, and let me just admit why that is so. Some of the passages where we find these doctrines are unclear. That shouldn't be problematic for Reformed Christians to hear that. Now, if I were to say the Bible's unclear, you'd have a problem with that, rightly so. Yes? The Bible is clear. It's, in fact, one of the crucial doctrines we have about Scripture, the perfections of Scripture. This is going back to the beginning of the Belgic Confession. We spent a few weeks talking about Scripture. And one of the crucial doctrines of Scripture, in addition to its sufficiency, right, for us to have salvation and know how we are to serve God, it's totally sufficient. We don't need to add anything to it. In addition to its infallibility, right, there's no error. It's absolutely true. Those are some of the perfections of Scripture. It's infallibility, its sufficiency. Another doctrine we have of Scripture is perspicuity, or others say perspicacity. The clarity, it's just a fancy theologians like to make fancy words. They can't just say the clarity of Scripture. But Scripture's clarity. The Scriptures are clear, but that doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture is that the Word of God is clear about those things that are essential. It is not equally clear about everything. There are many things in Scripture that are going to leave you scratching your head. Some things that are going to leave you utterly befuddled. Not the essential things, but certain things. Well, as we study the last things, I want you to keep that in mind. Because there are certain things that, look, they're just going to remain unclear. You're going to hear your pastor saying a number of things like, maybe this, maybe that. I'm not too sure, but this is a possibility. You're going to hear that. You're not going to hear it tonight. Tonight, I want to give you what is crystal clear. And I'm not going to take you to Revelation, where you have all kinds of visions. I'm not going to take you to one of those really difficult passages like Matthew 24, which will make anybody's head spin. Okay? We're not going to do that. We're going to go to one of the clearest and simplest passages in all of the New Testament. I hope you'd agree if you didn't as we first read it, right? Maybe, hopefully you will at the end. You will see how simple, how straightforward Paul's teaching about the last day is in 1 Thessalonians. We'll look a little bit into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in a few moments as well, because they very much complement one another. When there are issues that are unclear to you, you don't go to Revelation and to Daniel, Matthew 24. You just don't do that. You want the crucial doctrines of the end times, you go to the clearest scriptures. You interpret the less clear scriptures in light of the more clear. The difficult passages in light of the easier to understand passages. That has to be the way we approach Scripture. That's a fundamental way of approaching Bible study, and it's something that hopefully I can help you to do a little bit with me, even tonight. We begin, and we may not end, but we at least begin with the clearest and most straightforward passages. And 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 certainly is just that. That's going to be our focus then tonight. Many of the particulars we won't be too clear about, but tonight we want to be clear about this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. That is the hope, the great hope of the church. Christ is returning visibly and physically on the last day, and equally clear, on that day, he will bring both the final, one and only resurrection of all the dead. And on that day, he will bring the one and only judgment of all the living and the dead. That, in a nutshell, is all we want to consider tonight. Okay? Pretty straightforward. It's certainly the overall teaching of Belgic Article 37. I hope that you will see its clarity here in 1 Thessalonians as well. This is our fundamental hope as Christians. And I say hope, I don't want to simply say doctrine, because you think, oh, we're learning eschatology and who on earth can understand all of that? Well, look, it is at the end, but it is part of our confession of faith. We might waffle and speculate about all of those issues of tribulation, millennium, antichrist, man of sin, man of lawlessness, and so on and so forth. But you don't find them here in Article 37, because those things are non-essentials. They're the more difficult matters of the end times. Here's the clear and essential stuff. It's not merely a doctrine, it's your hope, waiting expectantly for Jesus with great longing, watching for his coming, saying with the saints in Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the Christian's hope, and it animates so much of our Christian life. Well, with that, let's look at our passage a little bit more carefully then, and begin with this first point. When Jesus returns on the day of the Lord, which is the last day, there will be one great resurrection and one great judgment. Again, when Jesus returns on the day of the Lord, there will be one great resurrection and one great judgment. One of my reasons for going to 1 Thessalonians, as I've said, is it's such a straightforward passage. The other reason I've picked it is, of course, it's the rapture. And that's obviously in our day and age, and has been for, 150 years or so, it has been a major preoccupation with many Bible-believing Christians. The doctrine of the rapture. Well, what about the rapture? The idea was most recently popularized again by the books in the Left Behind series by Jenkins and LaHaye. Some of you are familiar with that. Don't raise your hand, because it's really bad literature. The doctrine of the rapture is that Jesus is going to come back to earth invisibly, secretly, come back to earth just before the Great Tribulation begins. There are some different camps as to where precisely he comes with reference to the Great Tribulation. But that he essentially raptures his people out of the world spiritually. They're gone. Now, if they're in the body while he comes, they're obviously taken. Perhaps in the body, and they go somewhere, and if they're dead at the time, they're raptured out of their graves, and there's a sort of resurrection. There's this calling out the dead, and you see that here in chapter 4. And it brings them up to himself, and they remain there in heaven for a time. After the tribulation, here's premillennialism in a nutshell. After the tribulation, Christ comes back again, this time visibly, puts away the Antichrist, salvation comes to Israel, and all of the saints, Jew and Gentile, are brought into the millennium kingdom, which for 1,000 years more or less is with Christ on earth before the eternal state. And that millennial kingdom, of course, beginning with a judgment and resurrection, and then ending after the great rebellion with another judgment resurrection. On some accounts of premillennial dispensationalism, you have two or three resurrections and two or three judgments, as well as at least two comings of Christ. So friends, that's not our belief. I mean, just to be pretty clear from what we're talking about tonight. That's the overall story of premillennial dispensationalism. Jenkins and LaHaye, of course, didn't make it up. It goes back 150 years to John Nelson Darby, a man, an Irishman who began in the church, the established Church of Ireland, who later joined the Plymouth Brethren, and throughout his ministry in Ireland and England, really preached this doctrine, new doctrine of dispensational premillennialism. There is an ancient sort of premillennialism. The dispensational sort started in the middle of the 19th century. And since that time, it has spread rapidly and, I would say, rampantly throughout Protestantism. So that, I mean, you will run into many Christians who think it is the only view. They are aware of nothing else. It is gospel truth, and there's nothing else out there on tap. Well, friends, I don't want to give you a whole historical lesson about John Nelson Darby or the Scofield Reference Bible, which popularized his dispensational premillennialism. I don't want to go into all the particulars about that. I've probably already said too much. But the rapture view, it does come from this text in chapter 4. I want you to look at it with me here and just very briefly ask yourself, does this sound like a secret coming of Christ when his saints are raptured up out of the earth before the end? Or does it sound like the last day in which Christ returns for resurrection of the body of his people? So you have that question in mind as we read verses 15 through 17 in chapter 4. Paul says, "For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Precede them in what? Well, he'll tell you. It's either the rapture, it's the resurrection. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together," there's the rapture word, "caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, friends, it's interesting that in verse 14, before Paul says any of that, he has a little descriptive phrase about Jesus' coming back. Notice what he says. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." And with that, it should tip you off that what this is talking about is not a secret return of Christ for a rapture, but the only second coming of Christ, visibly from heaven, when he shall take all of his dead saints up first to himself through a physical resurrection, and then, in the twinkling of an eye, change all of those who are alive at the time. On that day of resurrection, they're not dead, they shall be changed like that at the last trumpet. This is the day of Christ's second coming, the resurrection of the dead. "And we shall be with the Lord always, for that is the last day." No spiritual coming of Christ and then everybody disappears off the face of the earth. We'll return to that in just a moment. But I want you to ask yourself something here. Why is Paul talking about this? Have you thought about that before? We look at a passage like this and we're all concerned about rapture and what's going to happen on that day. But you have to understand the context. Paul's dealing with a very big problem at Thessalonica, that little city up in above Greece and Macedonia. The Thessalonians were seeing some of their brothers and sisters die before Christ came back. And they're worried. Does this mean that our dead brethren are going to miss out on the kingdom? That's why Paul says, we may grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. We have hope in our grief because we know that those dead brothers, they're actually asleep. Now, he's not talking soul sleep. That's the view of some, where the dead in Christ are actually sleeping. They're unconscious. Paul actually, in chapter 5, makes it very clear that there's no such thing as literal sleep of the soul. In chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus Christ, he said, died for us so that whether we are awake, that means alive in this world, or asleep, that means dead, we might live with him. Sleep is a biblical euphemism for being dead, because the saints will not remain dead. The body, which appears to be sleeping, shall rise. That's why Paul uses that language. But back to the main point. What he's trying to tell the Thessalonians is very, very simple. You have hope to see those saints again. You're going to see them. When? When Christ returns, the one who died for us and was raised to new life in the body, he's coming back. And when he comes back, those dead are coming back with him, their souls to be reunited with their bodies. This isn't a passage ultimately about the rapture at all. It's a passage about the reunion of the souls and bodies of those who have died in Christ. The reunion of their souls and bodies when the saints who are then living at the time of Christ's return shall see them even on the day that they see the Lord. That's the main point of chapter 4. Paul saying these things to comfort the saints who are very worried about those who had died. I hope that's clear to you. But one other thing, to just make it a little bit more clear, that this is a passage about resurrection, not really about rapture. While there is a being caught up here with the Lord in the air, it's interesting, Paul does not say caught up with the Lord into heaven, where they go and wait till the tribulation ends. He never says that. What Paul does say, however, about this so-called rapture is that it's a very loud event. There is the voice of the archangel in verse 16 and the sound of the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise. Now, when you read that verse, does any other passage come to mind? The voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Paul puts all three things together exactly in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the most clear passage in all the Bible on the day of resurrection. When Christ has put all his enemies under his feet, and Paul has made that very clear earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to have all of his enemies under his feet. What's the last enemy? Death. And so at the very end of this present evil age, he shall call the dead in Christ, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And let me quote those verses from the end of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Notice, sleep again. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Paul says very simply the exact same things he's saying here on the day of Christ's return, when all of his enemies are put under his feet and the last enemy, death, is finally vanquished. He will resurrect the saints. Now, after that day of resurrection, not day of rapture, there are no more enemies. So you could not possibly have a tribulation period after the fact, and then putting more enemies under his feet, and then a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, at the end of which there's a rebellion, and then another judgment of his enemies. It just doesn't work. What we have, if we compare these very clear scriptures with one another, is the last day when all enemies are put under his feet, and Christ comes visibly and physically to resurrect the dead in Christ, give them their bodies, change those who are then living in the twinkling of an eye, and bring us all into his kingdom. Now you say, well, where's the evidence here that we're going into his kingdom? Because it just looks like we go into the air. Well, wait a minute. You have to go into chapter 5. Because we have a chapter break there, but Paul didn't put a chapter break there. He has not changed subject matter. Now he has a little bit, because he's talking about when is this going to happen. He says, brothers, concerning the times and seasons, you have no need for anything to be written to you. But notice what he goes on to say. He's still talking about the coming of the Lord. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, always in Scripture, a day of judgment. This is the Achilles heel of the rapture view, that Christ comes and raptures his church, and then they disappear, and judgment comes some other day. Paul is still talking about the coming of the Lord and now calls it the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment, and he goes on to make that perfectly clear. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Friends, when the Lord comes to rapture his church, he's going to resurrect them. And on that very same day, the day of the Lord, he's going to judge the wicked and unbelieving. It's all on one day. That very same day is the day of our salvation. Notice in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. We're not expecting terrible judgment on that day. That's Paul's point. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Friends, I hope that with comparing these scriptures and considering very, very clear passages overall, that it becomes obvious to you that when Jesus returns, the one hope of the Christian is that when he returns, we have our resurrection and the final day of our deliverance from our enemies, because on that day, they shall all be destroyed. If it's not clear yet, let's go one more, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. How is Paul comforting these saints? That they can expect a day of rapture and then to be safe with the Lord in heaven and then a millennial kingdom? Not for a minute. It's never the hope of the saints for them to have some time where they're whisked away from the earth, away from their enemies, and then to return and have some millennium. What is their hope is the day of judgment. Paul makes that explicit here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When is this going to happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Friends, if you're not connecting the dots, let me just make it perfectly clear for you. If the saints were expecting at all to be delivered from their enemies by rapture, heavenly time during the tribulation and then millennium, why does Paul mention none of that but the day of Christ's coming as a day of judgment when all of our enemies will be destroyed? You see, the two are totally incompatible. They don't fit. You can't have Paul in one passage say, oh, you know, hope to see the saints again when we're raptured out of this world and we go to be with them with the Lord in heaven for the tribulation and then have 1,000 years on earth with them. And then you have the very next page in Scripture say, what are you waiting for? What relief are you waiting for? For the day of judgment, when your enemies shall be destroyed. Peter, he's preaching to the Jews in Acts 3 and reminding them they put the Lord Jesus to death. He says, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets. Heaven must have him until the time where he comes back to restore all things, not the rapture. If he comes back for the rapture, Acts 3:19 through 21 is just simply wrong. Friends, the idea of a rapture before the tribulation and the millennial kingdom does not fit in Holy Scripture. Well, what do we want to say finally about point one before we move on to our other point tonight? Simply this, that this is the hope of the Christian. You've got a lot of these scriptures comparing them together, but let me just try to encourage you with the simplicity of all of these things. The New Testament hope given to us is that Christ will return, not for a rapture, a secret return, but that day when he shall return visibly on the last day, the day of the Lord, to judge our enemies, to deliver us from all of our suffering in this age, and even to raise the dead in Christ from their graves, and change all the rest who are living in the twinkling of an eye, fitting us with imperishable bodies for his eternal kingdom, not a millennial kingdom, on this earth that follows his second coming. And we'll talk more about the millennium on another occasion. But friends, this is what we understand about the New Testament hope. Expect the coming of your Lord Jesus Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's what happens when he returns for judgment and resurrection. The other question that comes to mind, of course, that we must deal with briefly tonight is this. When does he return? And of course, it's the other reason for which I picked our passage in 1 Thessalonians, because Paul makes it very clear that when Jesus returns, he's going to raise the dead in Christ and he's going to destroy his enemies. Paul makes it equally clear that we have no idea when that's coming. And that's something that begins our Belgic Confession in Article 37. Let me read it again for you, just the beginning of Article 37. Finally, we believe according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. corporally and visibly. The Belgic Confession starts off in telling us what it is we do know and what we do believe about the return of Christ, actually in an ironic way, by telling us what we don't know and what we can never know, which is when this is going to happen. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ says, no one knows when it is going to happen because he comes as a thief in the night. So our second point this evening, Christ will return as a thief in the night, but waiting, watching, and working saints are always ready. He will return like a thief in the night, but waiting, watching, and working saints are always ready. When does he return? All we can say is at the time appointed by the Father. And Jesus tells us himself in Matthew 24, and you can turn there with me for a moment, please. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that, in fact, he doesn't know when that time is. Speaking in his human finitude, he does not have all knowledge. He's a man. Human beings don't know everything. There could be things that are kept from human minds. Jesus didn't know when he'd return. But he says, only the Father knows. Matthew 24, and I'd like you to read with me, verses 36 and following. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Notice, he likens it to the flood because it's the day of judgment, not rapture. Then two men will be in the field. He's not talking rapture, he's talking judgment. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken. Yes, rapture in a sense, right? The saints are brought into safety at the right hand of the Lord, but the others left and destruction comes upon them. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We do not know when the day of judgment is, the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns. But the conclusion is not then, okay, well, since we don't know, let's just not concern ourselves about that at all. No, precisely because we know he's coming like a thief in the night at an hour we could not possibly know. Therefore, we keep ourselves awake during the night. And it's not merely that night that follows every day. It's the night of this dark, evil world. We are to be waiting for him so that he does not surprise us as a thief would who breaks in the night. This is the application Jesus gives us himself. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He does come as a thief, but if you're waiting for the thief, he doesn't surprise you. You're ready for him. We'll be ready by waiting for Jesus, expecting that return of the King when he shall raise the dead and judge all people that ever lived. Jesus says, stay awake. Paul says the very same thing in our passage. Stay awake. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5. The wicked will receive sudden destruction, says Paul, when God's wrath breaks upon them on that day of the Lord. The saints are not in terror about that day because Paul says, we are destined not for wrath but for salvation. We already understand that Jesus bore the wrath of God for us when he died in our place on the tree. So, friends, what Paul's wanting to do for the saints here is encourage them. You are to be waiting for the Lord. You're not waiting in order to escape wrath. He's not trying to scare them. He's saying you're waiting because you're waiting for the fullness of your salvation. It's perfectly clear there in verse 9. Waiting for the Lord because we look for the fullness of our salvation, even on that day of judgment. And on that day, friends, we're waiting for him to come, but we're also watchful. And this is certainly one of the ways in which Christ encourages us to prepare for his coming. It's one of the ways that Paul would tell us as well to be watchful. You heard it this morning from 1 Peter 4. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? He says in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand, so you're sober-minded. You're not just waiting for the Lord to return. You're watching because you live in a dark world. That's Paul's theme here in chapter 5. You're not children of the dark. For you to be asleep and for you to be spiritually unconscious and complacent and just sort of coasting like you heard this morning, that's not what the saints are to be doing. If you really believe in Christ, you take great comfort in his finished work of life, death, and resurrection. You also take great comfort in knowing he's coming. And with great expectation, you wait for him. And with a great and careful watchfulness, you're looking about you in this dark age because you're children of light. Not because you might be swept away in the wrath of God, but because you already are, through his mercy in Christ, children of light. You don't belong to the dark and to the night, but you belong to the day. So you're awake, you're waiting, you're watchful. The other W there in point two is we're working. And of course, this is how Christ tells us that the saints are to be vindicated on the last day when he comes in judgment. We're busy working. And Paul points that out in verse 8 in a manner. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now you say, where's the work going on there? Well, you put on armor, not just to be, you know, sitting around in some comfortable clothes. You put on armor because you're in spiritual warfare. You heard it this morning from Peter. You hear it again this evening from Paul. As we look for the Lord to return, we are to be waiting and we're to be watchful because there's much darkness around us. We're engaged in that darkness in spiritual battle. At work with the armor of God, that armor which Almighty God himself wore in Jesus Christ, which you'll find in Isaiah 59 and other portions. It's his armor. And he's tested it, it's proven, it's worked salvation. And Paul a number of times tells us to wear that armor because we're in battle. We're to be working. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. And if we're wearing the armor of God, we have hope through faith in Jesus Christ to stand. Busying ourselves in all the work that he gave us to do, not in the darkness, but in the light. Well, Paul ends our passage by telling the saints to encourage one another and build one another up. And let me just do that briefly in conclusion. We find a great encouragement in the doctrine of the last things, friends, because we know that we're not destined for wrath, but for the fullness of our salvation. We wait for Christ to return with a great longing. We wait for him with joyful expectation. We wait for his return, saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, knowing that on that last day we shall be raised if dead and if still living, changed in the twinkling of an eye, and that judgment will take place, not God's wrath for us, but to deliver us from all of our enemies when he destroys his enemies on that great day of the Lord. Friends, all things on that day being renewed and restored, heaven shall hold Jesus, the God-man, until the time comes for him to restore all things and the everlasting kingdom inheritance given to us in Christ. We need that encouragement to know what's coming and to think about it. As our Belgic confession reminds us, it has not entered into the heart of man to conceive the glories that await us, but you are to try. You are to try to conceive of it because it is a great hope, your future hope for the return of Christ. So think on it and think of the glories that await you. Expect the Lord Jesus. You need this kind of encouragement too, friends. Keep waiting. Wait expectantly for him. Wait for him and be watchful. Look about you because there's darkness and temptation everywhere. There is danger. There are many enemies. And they do indeed seek to swallow you up back into the dark. Our hope is in Christ. We arm ourselves with him, with his gospel, with that armor which he has worn and tested and worked redemption for us in it. Friends, we know that there are things that have to happen before Christ does come. You might think, wait a minute, I thought we're always to be ready. We are. That's certainly the overwhelming message of the New Testament. always to be ready for his come, because he can come at any time. And we say at the same time, the full number of the elect must be converted, right? It's in our confession of faith. Jesus says that as well in Matthew 24. We know that, and we know that that includes national Israel on some level. Romans 11 makes that very clear. How is that going to happen? I mean, are we waiting really not for the Lord to return, but for all of national Israel to be converted? And then, in a sense, yes, but how on earth that's going to happen, and to what degree it involves the nation of Israel living in the land or not, I don't know. Those are some of the things where you get into less clear scriptures. But friends, the clarity is overwhelming. We wait for Jesus expectantly. We are always to be ready, and we are to be working. This is a very serious portion in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going through that book in the morning sermon series, so I don't want to have you turn there and exhaustively study those parables. But we talked about one parable already, remember, the thief in the night, in that language. It's followed up in the Gospel of Matthew with another parable about his coming, where Jesus goes on to say, after he talks about the thief in the night, he gives this very serious warning in a parable, that the master goes away and the servants, they think, oh, he's delayed, so let's forget about the work he gave us and let's go beat his other servants and do all kinds of wickedness. And Jesus says, what is the master going to do when he comes back and finds those servants not obeying him but doing all this wickedness? He's going to throw them out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell! So Jesus gives very serious warning there to those who think that they're his servants, but they go on rebelliously living in wickedness and sin. Jesus says, those aren't my servants. My servants will be busy doing the work I gave them to do, as long as I might be delayed. And it's interesting, delay is the thing that pops up in the next two parables in Matthew 25. Well, that one, but the next one as well. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. Comes right after that. What's the point? The exact same thing. If you're ready, you're going to keep oil in the lamp, and you're going to be looking for the Lord to come, right? Waiting for him, watching for him. Not overcome with sleep. And friends, we have that final parable in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, where Jesus makes it clear that on that day of judgment, his sheep will be vindicated. They won't pass out of the judgment and into his kingdom because of all their righteous works. But their works will demonstrate that they really are his, as they served him, especially by loving the least of his brothers. Again, that very huge emphasis in the teaching of our Lord and his apostles, that a crucial thing we must busy ourselves with as true servants of Christ is serving him, especially by loving those in need in the body of Christ. This is that work he gives us to do, which will bring vindication to his people on the last day. Friends, much for us to think about this evening, but be encouraged by this, your great future hope, to be delivered from the wrath of God which is coming, because you're destined to receive the fullness of salvation through Jesus Christ when he returns on that day of the Lord to take you up to be with him, one of his sheep, by the grace of God, an heir of the kingdom of God, risen from the dead if you are dead at the time, reunited soul and body. Wonderful things for us to think about and bring great comfort to us. Let us remain waiting, watching, and working children of light, for he will indeed come as a thief in the night, but we will not be surprised. By his grace, we will be ready. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.